All right, thank you, Marcus. So yes, so today's Bible reading is Ezekiel 24, verses 15 to 27. It should appear on the screen as well if you want to read along. Okay, Ezekiel 24. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your moustache and beard or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the people asked me, Won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? Why are you acting like this? So I said to them, The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the people of Israel, This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. And you will do as I have done. You will not cover your moustache or beard or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well. On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with them and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our second instalment in our Glory Seeker series in Ezekiel. It's great that you could join us for this and wonderful to be able to share something of this, I guess, strange but amazing book with you. And can I also say, if you're a visitor this morning, if you're joining us via the YouTube stream, then a special welcome to you too. I really hope that you find this interesting but also challenging and that it gives you a bigger picture of who God is. Well, as I said, Ezekiel's a strange and challenging and wonderful book, which means we really do need God's help as we study it. So I'd like to invite you to pray with me now as we launch in. So let's pray and we'll ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book. It's great to have the opportunity to study it. And as we saw last week and as our series title tells us, really in this book you are seeking glory. You are wanting to show us what a wonderful, glorious, just, righteous, amazing God you are. Ezekiel paints that picture of you in a way that's just so unique and special. And so we ask that we would really grasp something of that today. We've got a tricky passage, certainly not easy stuff to be thinking about. So we know that we really need your help. Please, would you be working in us by the power of your Spirit, helping us to understand, helping us to listen, helping us to concentrate, and more than anything, helping us to know and love you more. Now we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's all kinds of difficult things about the book of Ezekiel. Actually, kind of makes you wonder, really, doesn't it, why we opted to tackle it in the same year as the book of Revelation. But, you know, there you go. Maybe Phil and I are just suckers for punishment. But there's all kinds of things that are difficult about it. But I think one of the things that is the most difficult about the book is that the second major section, that is chapters 4 to 24, that's the bit that we're in today, that second major section, it's just really heavy going. Really heavy going. And the reason for that is that it really does major on the theme of God's judgment on Jerusalem. Okay, it's very judgment heavy. It's all about God judging Jerusalem. Now, just to kind of take a step back a little bit, you remember from last week, Ezekiel is actually preaching to the Jewish people who have been exiled in Babylon. So Ezekiel isn't in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon. But back in Jerusalem, they're kind of getting back to normal. Okay, life's going back to normal. It's a bit like us at the moment here in Tasmania. You know, we're starting to embrace our new normal, as we always talk about it. In Jerusalem, they had a huge upset. The Babylonian army came in and it invaded them, and a lot of people died. There was a lot of death. There was a lot of disruption. What's more, a ton of the educated and wealthy and powerful people of Jerusalem, they were taken into exile in Babylon. And Ezekiel himself was included in that. But things have calmed down now, and Babylon has now given them kind of a sort of a puppet king, if you will. The army of Babylon's pulled out, and Jerusalem's been allowed to open up again. Okay, basically they're post-stage three, if you will. So Jerusalem, they're getting back to normal. But as we saw, Ezekiel is not there. Okay, he's in exile. He's in Babylon with many other Israelites. And for those Israelites who are in exile, they're looking back at the city. They're looking back at Jerusalem, which is still standing. They're looking at their glorious temple, or at least they're thinking about it, and they know that's still standing. And that's giving them great hope. Rather than truly coming to terms with all of the problems that actually got them into this mess in the first place, they're thinking to themselves, well, come on, it can't be that bad, can it? I mean, God can't be too bothered about all this because our city, it's still there. And his temple, it's still there, just as wonderful as it's always been. And it's really only a matter of time before God kind of has mercy and we go back to being the prosperous, powerful nation of Israel that we always were. Now, that's what the exiles are thinking. But the message of this section is all about how actually there is no hope in that city and that temple. That city is in fact rotten to the core. And God is going to bring about justice and punish Jerusalem for its sin. Now, normally this stuff's quite hard for us to read and think about, I think. And normally I personally don't really like thinking about the judgment of God, much less preaching on it. I had to do it enough in the Revelation series and I found that heavy, hard work. But given the times that we're in at the moment and all that's been going on in the US over the past few weeks and then really spread, hasn't it, all over the Western world, and given all of the global injustice that this has highlighted, I actually wonder whether at the moment the justice of God is exactly what we want to think about. I mean, I know I certainly feel like preaching about it because it's big on my mind. I think most of the time the Western world, it shies away, you know, from the idea of justice and punishment. But at the moment, I think many of us are just crying out for justice. The tragic murder of George Floyd a couple of weeks ago has really brought issues of injustice and racism and inequality to the fore, hasn't it? It's right in the foreground for us at the moment. In fact, it's caused us here in Australia to reflect on the treatment of Indigenous Australians. And I'm sure many of you have read about all of that and the inequality and the racism that they face. And hopefully that's made you mad. Hopefully that's made you cry out for justice too. And really, I think the protests in the US and around the world, they've very much been that, haven't they? They've been a cry for justice. They've been a cry for someone to execute righteous judgment, and there has been a very real, righteous, felt need for punishment, for retribution, for perpetrators to get what they deserve. Now, all of that makes me think that actually in God's sovereignty, we've hit Ezekiel 24 at exactly the right time. Because maybe we're open to thinking about the judgment of God right now in a way that we're not normally in the Western world. And I think that's a good thing. I think whereas normally we'd be defensive or shy away or feel uncertain, I think now we're open. Now we want to hear about it. And if that's you, then I think you'll find Ezekiel 24 very helpful. Because I think the big thing that this passage does for us is that it shows us the importance of God's judgment. shows us the importance of God's judgment. If you are anything like me, then you may be tempted to shy away from this doctrine, but Ezekiel 24 shows us that actually we shouldn't be ashamed of it. Rather, we should value it and work hard at understanding it properly. It shows us the importance of God's judgment. So why is God's judgment so important? Well, first of all, judgment reveals glory. Judgment reveals God's glory. Just take a look at verse 24 with me. Okay. God has just finished in this verse. He's just finished speaking about that judgment that we've been speaking about, the judgment that will come on Jerusalem. And then he says this, just read it with me. Ezekiel 24, verse 4. He says, when this happens, when this judgment happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Now, if you were to read through the book of Ezekiel, you will find that this statement, or statements very similar to it, pop up all over the place. About 60 times, I think it is. God does this, and then you will know that I am the Lord. God does this, and that will show you that I am the Lord. God does this, and they will know that I am the Lord. Yeah, it goes on and on and on. Throughout Ezekiel, really, he is revealing himself. He is showing himself to be the glorious God that he is. It's why this series is called Glory Seeker. Because Ezekiel is all about God showing himself to be glorious, excuse me, and getting the glory he deserves. But here we see that he's showing himself to be glorious through judgment. And at first that doesn't sound right, does it? I mean, I don't know about you, but for me, judgment is not the first place I would normally look to see God's glory. I love looking at things like mountains and forests and oceans. I like to look up at the stars at nighttime, and that's the stuff that I like to look at to see God's glory. That makes me think of God's glory, but judgment? But let me put this to you. I think when you stop to think about it, if God is to be truly glorious, then he has to be a just judge. If God is to be truly glorious, he must be a just judge. He simply has to be a relentless pursuer of justice. And he can't show favoritism. He has to judge wherever there is evil. One of the things that's fueled the protests over these past few weeks is a fear, and I think it's a very real fear, that those who hold the power will not judge justly. And that's a terrifying thought when you think about it, isn't it? It's a terrifying thought when the one who has all the power isn't just. Something horrible about that. And it doesn't really matter how much other good stuff he or she might do. If they don't judge justly, if they are not relentless in their pursuit of justice, that makes them a terrifying leader. No, if God is to be glorious, he must be a relentless pursuer of justice. He must judge evil. And at the time of Ezekiel, let me tell you, Jerusalem was full of it. Let's just backtrack to a little bit earlier on in this second major section. We're going to look at chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. I'll put it up there so you can read along. Ezekiel chapter 5, starting at verse 5, he writes this. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness, she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. And let me tell you, the nations and countries around her were doing horrible stuff at that time. But she has rebelled more. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. See, God put Israel among the nations to be a light to them. That was the point of Israel. They were to be a great light to the nations, to reveal something of who God is to them, to be his representative in the world. But look at them. They're not helping the nations. They're leading them astray. Later on in Ezekiel, God says these chilling words. This is Ezekiel 43, verse 8. They defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. They were bringing shame on their God. They weren't glorifying him and giving him the glory and honor he deserved. They were defiling him before the nations. And so what will God do? Well, he'll bring judgment. Now, this is a very quick, but maybe tangential, but very quick, helpful side point. I think this is actually worth pointing out to people who want to say that God is all about racist, ethnic cleansing in the Old Testament, okay? Because you might come across that sometimes. Sometimes you encounter people and they point to God's judgment of the Canaanites in books like Deuteronomy and Joshua, etc., and they say, oh, God is a racist and he's an ethnic cleanser. Look at him just killing all these Philistines. But actually, it's not true. The judgment on the Canaanites never had anything to do with race. It was always, only ever about punishing sin. And if you doubt it, then look simply here at what's happening to Israel. See, the judgment of Jerusalem shows us that God is glorified because not only is he just, not only is he a God that punishes evil, but he punishes it wherever he finds it. Even among his own special people. He will not show favoritism. There is no in crowd. There is no master race. There is no privilege. No one gets a get out of jail free card. There's no boys club. There's no elite. It doesn't matter what fancy lawyer you can afford. God is completely impartial. He's totally unbiased. He cannot be bought or bribed or befuddled by clever arguments. His judgment is on purely the basis of 100% truth. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. And this, I want to say, makes him glorious. This shows us that really he is the sovereign Lord. And I want to say, particularly in a time like this, don't we want that? Don't we need that? Don't we need to know that he will take care of things fully and completely? Now, I think one of the saddest things about the whole George Floyd affair has been just reading some of the articles that have come out since, often written by black journalists and writers in the US. And the thing that's made these articles sad is that they don't think this will change anything much. See, some of them have lived through plenty of this stuff before. They have the civil rights movement, the LA riots. They've been speaking up for decades and nothing ever changes. The systemic racism, it's still there. The inequality, it's still there. Okay, yes, it's all in the media right now. But, you know, give it a few news cycles and, oh, I know, let's talk more about private companies sending people into space, you know. There's a cynicism and there's a hopelessness that nothing much will change and that powerful people will just keep doing evil and most of them will get away with it. And the sad thing is, well, they might be right. Or at least they might be right for now. Because if you believe in the glorious God of justice, this God that you meet in the pages of Ezekiel, ultimately they'll be wrong. Because evil will be punished fully, finally, and fairly. God cannot be truly glorious if he is not a just judge. But Ezekiel 24 shows us that he is, and we can take great comfort in that. So judgment reveals God's glory, but it also brings restoration. It brings restoration. See, the really interesting thing about Ezekiel 24 is that the primary sin on view here is not actually the sin of those back in Jerusalem. They're not the focus of Ezekiel 24. And much of this section that we talked about, you know, chapters 4 through to 24, much of that is about the sin of those who are in Jerusalem. Much of it is focused squarely back in Jerusalem. But here in chapter 24, the focus is very much on the sin of the exiles. Take a look at chapter 24, verse 23. He says, "You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves." Now, what is their sin exactly? Well, I think you see that in verse 21. Ezekiel 24, verse 21. It says, "Say to the people of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary," and look at this next bit, "the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection." So what's the sin here? Well, it's this. They take pride in and delight in the temple rather than God. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5, it's a famous passage, and Israel is called there to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, and strength. But what we see here is that the Lord is not the object of their affection. The temple is. They are loving the temple and the city and their religion and their status as God's people. That is the delight of their eyes. It's not God. That is the object of their affection. That is what they take pride in, not the Lord God Almighty. They're obsessed and they're fixated on and smitten with all of the external bits and bobs of their religion rather than the glorious God who stands behind it. Now, they think that all these little external things are the things that make them special. And as long as the temple stands, well, we're doing okay, they say. There's hope. There's hope as long as that temple's there. But of course, it's a false hope. Because God isn't concerned with the externals. He wants their love. He wants their devotion. He's concerned with the internals. And of course, their hope is completely misplaced because the only thing that ever made Israel anything was their God. Time and time again, it's seen in their histories. And I mean, just read through the Old Testament. You'll see it all over the place. From the Exodus to the conquest, it was always God who freed them. It was always God who fought for them. It was God who gave them everything. He gave them their land. You know, their hope is completely misplaced. Their temple and their city cannot save them. Only God can do that. So what does God do? Well, he takes away their false hope. Verse 21 again. Read it with you. "Say to the people of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword." You see, Jerusalem, they're going to fall. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, he was the puppet king, you know, the one that I mentioned earlier, that Babylon had left in charge of Jerusalem. Zedekiah, sooner or later, he rebels against Babylon. And so the Babylonian army come back and they finish the job. They destroy the lot. They burn down the temple. They ruin everything. Now, of course, on one level, this would have been devastating for the exiles. Verse 23 speaks of them groaning among themselves. But on the other hand, I want to suggest that it was also restorative. Just speaking of pardon, there we go. It's also restorative. I think this is why they don't mourn publicly. Now, that's strange, isn't it, when you think about it? Why wouldn't they mourn publicly? Why wouldn't they express that grief in the usual way? Well, it won't surprise you to know that the commentators have all kinds of views for this, and I'm not going to bore you all of them now. But the one that really clicks with me, I guess, the one that I think makes the most sense, is that this judgment of Jerusalem actually brings restoration. It has a restorative impact on the exiles. I think it shows them truth. Now, it's a very hard lesson to learn, but I think they finally get it, that they finally see that everything that Ezekiel's been speaking about up until now, all those strange little things that he's been acting out, it's all true. So whilst there's a real sense of sadness, the overriding experience isn't mourning. It's restoration. Their false hopes have been shown for what they are. False. They've been removed. And they can now put their hope in God where it belongs. And it's very interesting. You know, from here on in Ezekiel, the message changes dramatically. Verse 27 there speaks of his mouth being opened. And rather than speaking constantly about God's judgment on Jerusalem, as he has pretty much since chapter 4, his message becomes one of judgment on Israel's enemies and hope for the exiles. But the hope's rooted in God. They will know he is the Lord. See, judgment can have this remarkable restorative impact. And I believe that God still actually operates like that today. I think even today, God brings restoration through judgment. Like he does that in our lives. Now, of course, he does it in a very major way through Jesus. And we'll look at that a bit more in a minute. But I actually think he does it in a more personal and specific way as well. I think he does it in a more personal and specific way in our lives. See, we're used to thinking of judgment, aren't we, in terms of God's end time, sort of final judgment, you know, where he comes and wraps everything up and the new heavens and the new earth begin. But there's actually different forms of judgment and discipline that we experience in this life and that you see in the scriptures, actually. Think about it for a minute. The very first time humanity experiences judgment is directly after the very first sin, isn't it, in the Garden of Eden. Humanity sinned, and as a result, the world is cursed and broken, and our relationship with it is not as it should be. There's disease, there's death, there's hardship, there's natural disasters that we experience. So there's that kind of judgment. But added to that, there's also a different type of judgment in Romans chapter 1. There you read that God gives us over to our own sinfulness and the results of that sin. And as you work your way through the New Testament, you will find that sometimes when we experience these hardships, they're actually meant by God to teach us and correct us. Now, I'll just give you one very quick example. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 to 31. For those of you that know 1 Corinthians, you'll know that this passage is used by the Apostle Paul to rebuke the Corinthians, okay? They've been misusing the Lord's Supper. And as a result, they're actually mistreating the poor among them. And so Paul says this to those who are behaving badly. Let me put it on the screen so you can read it. 1 Corinthians 11. There it is. He says this. He says, "That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment." Can you see the point he's making there? He's saying you're sinning, and as a result, you're being judged. But the point of that judgment is to get you to change. He wants them to change. The point of the judgment is to restore you. Now, it does need to be very, very quickly said that not all suffering is there to redirect us because we've sinned in some way. Okay, not all suffering that you experience is necessarily there to direct you away from false hopes and sin and things like that. In fact, Jesus makes that point very clearly himself in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Let me put that up. John 9, 1 to 3, Jesus says, Jesus doesn't say to begin with, as Jesus went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they're thinking this thing that we've been talking about. They're thinking, maybe this is somehow to correct him or redirect him or something like that. But Jesus says this. Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." So not all suffering is God's restorative judgment. But I think it is at least worth considering when you face hardship, isn't it? It's always worth asking the question, is God trying to teach me or restore me in some way through this? Is he taking away my false hopes and pointing me back to him? Is that something that he's doing right now? It's worth thinking about. Now, maybe that's not the case. We just saw from the words of Jesus himself, it's not always going to be the case. But it can't hurt to at least think it through, can it? Because it might be God's grace to you to help you change. Well, we've seen that God's judgment reveals his glory. We've seen that it brings restoration. But finally, I want to show you that judgment is shared. Now, throughout the 20-odd years I've spent in Christian ministry, I've done some pretty weird and wacky things in an attempt to try and bring the gospel to people. Okay, I've acted out weird flash mob style advertisements for evangelistic talks at the UTAS canteen, you know, the ref there, the sort of university restaurant. Jumped up, done all kinds of weird and wacky stuff there. I've walked around all of Hobart with a mate wearing a sandwich board which had "The End" written on it. You know, like one of those sort of weird people in the big cities that walk around, "The End of the World is Nigh," with "The End" written on it. And I was handing out flyers to plug a talk that we were doing on that topic. I stood up in the middle of the town square in one of the roughest cities in the whole of the UK. I actually used to live in that city. And stood up there and then preached to all of the passers-by. Not many of them really wanted to listen to me, funnily enough. I've knocked on people's doors like a Jehovah's Witness. I've tried walking up to people who were relaxing in Franklin Square, just minding their own business, and tried to start conversations with them. I've done all sorts of stuff, nearly all of which I hope never to do again, I might add. But I've done all kinds of weird stuff. But never have I done the kind of stuff that Ezekiel does in the first 24 chapters of this book. I mean, honestly, read those chapters for yourself. It is bizarre. It's the thing that actually makes Ezekiel stand out from the other major prophets. It's this bizarre stuff he does. I mean, many of the prophets were called on to do very strange things, but Ezekiel just kind of takes it to this whole other level of weirdness. You'll find him lying on his side for ridiculous amounts of time. You'll find him eating food cooked over dried out poo. You'll find him shaving his head and burning up his hair. You'll find him acting out a siege on a little fake model Jerusalem that he's made. He must have looked like a crazy man. But of course, none of it competes with what happens at the beginning of chapter 24. Take a look at verses 15 to 17 with me. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, with one blow, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your moustache and beard or eat the customary food of mourners. See, he loses his own wife and then is bizarrely ordered not to mourn. Now, what's going on with all of that? Well, I think at one level, Ezekiel had to get a hard message across to a hard-hearted people. So perhaps there's something in God just giving him these very graphic, you know, physical sermons, if you will, to enact to try and break through. There might be something to that. But I think there's more going on. See, in nearly all of these signs, Ezekiel is being called on to share in the suffering of God's people. He's sharing in the judgment that will come upon them. If you read through, you'll see this. As he lies on his side for hundreds of days, God says he is bearing the sin of the people. And he's literally experiencing the days of the siege that they will undergo. He has to eat siege food. That's what the weird food's all about. He has to eat this weird siege food cooked over dried dung, because under siege, there's not going to be any fire. So he's sharing that experience. In his shaving of his head and shaving of his beard, he's experiencing the humiliation that Jerusalem will experience. See, with Ezekiel, we find God sending a man who will speak his word to the people and who will share in the judgment they deserve. And of course, what we see in chapter 24 is that he's not just sharing in the judgment of those left back in Jerusalem, but with the death of his wife, he's also sharing in the judgment of those in exile. Because just as they must lose the delight of their eyes and the object of their affection, so must Ezekiel. Just as they won't mourn, neither will he. The man of God must experience the judgment of the people of God in every way. And of course, if you know your Bible well, you can't help but see that all of this ultimately points us to Jesus. Because with Jesus, we have the man of God, don't we? The true prophet sent by God to speak the word of God to his people. And he wouldn't just share in their judgment. No. He would take it completely, finally, and fully in his death upon the cross. And, of course, it's on the cross that we see this restoration through judgment theme kind of come to the full, don't we? We've already noted that once Jerusalem fell, once judgment had taken place, restoration could follow. And the message of Ezekiel changes, doesn't it, to one of salvation and hope, and we'll see that more in the coming weeks. Well, this is setting a pattern that would find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. See, we cannot be restored unless there's judgment. Judgment must happen first. As we noted at the beginning of God's glory, the beginning of the sermon, God's glory depends on that, doesn't it? He can't overlook sin. He can't pretend it didn't happen. He can't just give us a free pass. No, he must pursue justice. And on the cross, he does exactly that. Because on the cross, Jesus bears the full penalty for us in our place, that we might be forgiven and restored. And I want to say, when you come to truly understand that, when you truly grasp God's remarkable wisdom and power that is demonstrated in the cross of Jesus, well, then you start to just get an inkling of his glory. You can't help but marvel at it. And you will know that he is the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it's a tough passage and it's a challenging passage, and it forces us to grapple with difficult themes. It confronts us with human sin and evil. It confronts us with the punishment that evil deserves. But in studying all of this, we see that you are a glorious God, because you are a God of justice. You will ensure that one day everything is fairly and justly dealt with, because your glory depends on that. And we thank you, Father, for the wonderful picture of glory that we ultimately see in the cross, where we see you take the judgment your people deserve fully and finally, but do it in such a way that justice happens and forgiveness is freely given. Father, I pray this week that you would blow us away with your glory. Help us be amazed by it. May it grow our love and respect and honour of you. and may it spur us on as we seek to live as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.